Today's scripture reading will be Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see your smiling faces. I know that tonight you'll want to come back. We'll be worshiping at 5 o'clock or so, and some of you will have heard that there may be some part of my clothing that might be out of place. If you were here last Sunday night, you know that I preached a whole lesson with my collar turned up. Now tonight, you never know, I might have a missing shoe or a different colored socks or whatever, you know. So you might want to come back and see what's going on. It is the mission which compelled our Lord to leave the glory of heaven and to come to earth and suffer the bitter rejection and outright hostility of the world for which he died. It is a mission which focuses our attention better than anything else upon the eternal nature of this life. It is the mission of all missions, the mission more important than any mission that man has ever known. It is a mission which most closely identifies us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mission of seeking and saving the lost. Saving souls is God's business. We simply have a part in that, and our part in that is preaching the gospel, teaching God's word. But saving souls is what we are interested in doing. This is God's mission for his church. If we lose sight of that particular focus and that particular mission, then the church itself becomes a little more than a social club, an entertainment society, or something such as that. If we lose our passion for his mission, we become lifeless and dormant as a body of believers. But as you can see, our mission is to save souls. And as we have mentioned in the last week or two, the means by which that mission is accomplished is when we allow people, through teaching and preaching his word, to come to faith, an obedient faith, and thereby into contact with God's saving grace. People are saved by God's grace. It's just the thing is that we need to take advantage of that grace. God's grace doesn't save everyone. It doesn't save those who do not desire salvation in Christ. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus, John 14 and verse 6. And so our purpose in that mission is to help with the production of faith. And that involves on our part the word of truth. Now when you think about the word of truth, Jesus said some things about that. Remember in John chapter 8, for example, in verse 32, he'd been talking about slavery to sin. But then he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." From what? From sin? From its penalty? The truth. What is the truth? Pilate asked. The Bible answers that question in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 17, where Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word of God and the truth are used interchangeably in the Bible. In the little book of James, in the very first chapter, tells us that we are brought forth, that is, given life, begotten, as some versions translate. We are brought forth by the word of truth. That's in verse 18. But down in verse 25, or verse 21 rather, he encourages us to receive with humility what he describes as the engrafted word. That word that's planted in the human heart. That word, to receive it humbly. And that it, because it will save our souls. How does the word save our souls? Because the word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, is the means by which faith is produced. And you've heard it many times, I'm sure, but Romans 10 verse 17 plainly says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so it's not surprising then to learn that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is in the business of propagating God's word, preaching the good news, being involved in helping people to be able to see what God has to say and what he's given us in his word. Souls are led to faith through the truth. And we want to be the church that helps people be saved. And the way that we help people find salvation is through Christ. And the way we learn about Christ and the plan of salvation is through the inspired word of God. So the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is described as the pillar and support of the truth. We mentioned that in regard to three different ways that the church supports the truth, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one way the church supports the truth is through edification. That is literally a word that means to build a house. But we're not building houses, but metaphorically, the word is used in Scripture to build faith, to build people up, to encourage. And so we support the truth by edification. Our goal in edification is to make every person complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Now, previous to that, Paul said this is what he's doing, to admonish every man and to teach every man with all wisdom to make every man complete in Christ. That's edification. How do you edify? Support the truth. That's how you do it. And then also we've mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that another goal of edification is to produce the image of Christ in each one of us. It's very similar to being complete in Christ, but the idea here is that we are, that God foreknew that those who would receive the call or accept the call of the gospel would be transformed into that image from one degree of glory to the next. And so that's why we teach and preach God's word, because that mirror that we look into, the mirror that transforms us, is the word of God. We see his will, we see his way, we see his word. And we are transformed into that image. That's part of the edification process. What we're really talking about, actually, is that we want to keep those who are saved in a saved condition. Because guess what? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we want to encourage and edify and to build up and to be growing as Christians so that we will not fall away from that great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Edification, very, very important. We also mentioned, I think it was last week, benevolence. Benevolence is really the demonstration of God's truth. And again, supporting the truth through benevolence, this is how we show people what the love of Christ is about. Benevolence is love in action. And of course, the ultimate need that human beings have is a need for the Savior, the need for salvation, the need for a hope of heaven. And so it also involves the idea of teaching and preaching God's Word. But the third way, and the way we're going to be looking at this morning, in which the church supports the truth and enables people to come to a point of obedient faith and thereby to connect with the grace of God, is through evangelism. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But all of these things, whether it's evangelism, edification, or benevolence, everything that we do ought to be founded firmly upon the love that we have for God and the love that we have for our fellow man and for each other. So evangelism, what is it? Let's start there. I don't know how far we're going to get in this lesson, but we'll get somewhere. What is benevolence? Or what is evangelism, rather? We have some definitions, and the first one we'll take from the English language. The definition of evangelism is, simply put, the zealous preaching of the gospel. We might say that to evangelize is to preach the gospel. So evangelism is about preaching the good news of the gospel, teaching the good news of the gospel. If you go to the Greek word, the original word in the word in the original language, the word is euangelion. If you look at it, even from the giving the Greek letters, English letters, you can see that they're closely related. That it's a transliteration of that word, but euangelion just simply means good news. And the gospel is good news. That's what it is. And then the other thing we notice here, if you add a little suffix to it, you have a word that means to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the glad tidings. And so what we're talking about here in evangelism, don't forget the meaning of the word gospel. It is synonymous with the word and the truth, used interchangeably in the New Testament. But the crux of the matter here is the gospel is good news. Now, if we were to go to the Bible itself and look for a description of the gospel, there's no better place to go than 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what Paul says to his brethren in Corinth. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." Paul is an evangelist. He's preached the gospel to those in Corinth. "This gospel I preach to you, which also you received." That means that they believed it. They accepted it. "And which you also stand, by which you are also saved." Now here's the condition. "If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what he's saying is the gospel is very important, right? You got to preach it, you got to believe it, you got to accept it, you got to stand in it, you got to hold it fast, you can't turn loose of it. And then he says, here's what it is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received." The gospel did not come from man. It came through the Holy Spirit, through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he says here that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So you have several different elements of the gospel here. The first one is the death of Christ. The second one being the burial of Christ. The third one being the resurrection of Jesus. And the fourth here may actually be a reinforcement of the third, the appearance after the resurrection to all of these different people. And that's the framework of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that when we talk about obeying the gospel, we can turn to such passages as Romans chapter 6 to illustrate the fact that we die with Christ. There's the death of Christ. We are buried with him. That means that's what you do when someone dies. You're buried, and then you're raised up to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a figure, and obedience of the very crux of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the good news of that is seen in the fact that after his resurrection, appearing to different people, different people seeing him, all of these statements have an exclamation point after them. Now, I know that's an English pronunciation. There you go. It's an English thing to do there. But, you know, you have people saying, I have seen the Lord. Someone else saying, it is the Lord. Someone else that says, we have seen the Lord. And how about old Thomas who says, my Lord and my God. All of these people, so many of them, are convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. He died, he buried, he was raised. It's good news. Sometimes there are other definitions of evangelism that are worth mentioning, more on a practical level, perhaps. D.T. Niles is one of those definitions. For years, we have quoted this man, and I assume it's original to him. At least he's attributed to having said it. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. I think that's good. Another fellow I knew personally, Jim O'Connor, was an evangelist in the Kansas City area, but also made many trips to India and other parts of the world. Man really had a heart for evangelism. Said that evangelism is compassion at work. Kind of similar to love in action regarding benevolence, but compassion at work. He said it's true friendship. That's what evangelism really is. So evangelism is bringing good news to a lost world. Our message is good news. I mean, it is really, really good news. But, you know, it had to be a catch, right? But good news is best in the context of bad news. The bad news is that without Jesus, we are lost. Without Jesus, we have no hope. Without Jesus, we're going to spend eternity in the fire of hell. That's the bad news. But the good news, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Having died on the cross, he was buried in that tomb. But he rose on the third day victorious over sin and death. And he's coming back again for those who follow him. The good news is great news because it is preceded by the bad news. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter number 2, he began describing their former days. That is the days before they became Christians. And he said in verse number 1 of that verse, you were, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are walking in this world. You're following after the devil and all of that, but you are spiritually dead, walking corpses. And then down in verse number 4, he changes tone. But God. You see, there's the bad news. You were dead. But God, he says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's God's grace. Saved by grace through faith, it says in that same context. So you look at that and you say, okay, there's the good news followed, preceded by the bad news. The good news of salvation really does require a conviction of sin and genuine repentance before it can be fully appreciated or motivate us to change our lives. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow works repentance. It brings about repentance, a change of mind and a change of heart. And so that needs to come first. And so it's essential that we help people through teaching the word to a point of godly sorrow so that they can repent, so that when we lead them to Jesus, the message of Christ will be good news and the joy of salvation may be experienced the way that it ought to be experienced. Now listen closely to what I'm about to say. In regard to sin, in regard to false teaching or false religion, that is religion that is originated and created by man, sometimes well-meaning brethren will protect sinners from the truth, protect them from any kind of sorrow that they might experience, and thereby prevent them from being led to godly sorrow and repentance, and hinder the soul-saving truth of the gospel from doing its work. You understand what I'm saying? I know it's hard to see people feel uncomfortable, but to experience the good news, I need to experience the bad news. I need to know that I'm lost in sin. I need to know that my particular belief system is out of congruence with the Word of God, and I need to change it. I need to know that the decisions I have made offend God and are contrary to His Word. And I would rather take a chance on offending someone than standing idly by in the name of religious tolerance and let them be lost forever because I didn't really love them enough to take the risk of telling them what the Bible says, preaching the gospel. Now, we need to be loving in our approach and considerate in our approach, but don't allow that to become a hedge about people to where we never share the good news of the gospel with them. And as we say that, we're talking to all of us, myself included. It's important to understand what evangelism is. That's what evangelism is, the good news. Just remember that the good news is appropriated to something. It's related to the bad news, but that makes it even better when we really look at it. Let me just move on and talk a little bit about the need for evangelism for a few minutes. The need for evangelism is highlighted by the fact that the church is not so much an institution, an organization. You know, you think about, look it up in the phone book, and you have all these clubs and societies and institutions, and lay that aside for a moment. The church is truly unique. It's a living, breathing organism. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is the head. The church is the body. Head and body. It's an organism. Now, if the head is dead, the body's dead. The gospel is this: Jesus died, but He rose again. The head is alive forevermore, and the body gets its life from the head. And so if we are in Christ, in the Son of God, then we find life in Him. All living organisms seek to grow. That's what it means to be living. From the redwoods of California to the tiniest bacteria under the scientist's microscope, everything is multiplying and dividing and growing as a process of life. And so the body of Christ does not have an option. The body of Christ must grow. Now, the fact of the matter is that our growth needs to be in conformity with the direction and the manner that is consistent with God's will. God's will, not our will. You know, you can define growth however you want to define growth, but we need to define it the way God defines it, and then we need to seek it the way God wants us to seek it, and then we need to produce it the way God wants to produce it. I'll give you a hint about what's in part of the lesson that's not going to be preached is this. In every example that we have in the book of Acts, it is the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. The preaching of the gospel over and over and over again. We may look at that tonight. We may save it for another time. But the point is, it's God's word. We, in the final analysis, God is the one who causes the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. God is the source of growth. Now, while God is the source of growth, we must do all that we can to promote the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4, 16. There are things that we can do to help the church to grow. And as an organism, every single member has a part in the growth of the body. The body cannot just say, well, the growth is contingent upon that big toe over there or that other part. It's contingent upon all of us remaining in subjection and submission to the will of Christ and doing what he says to do. The need for evangelism then really is expressed in the mission of the church, seeking and saving the lost. There's a lot that can be done to support the truth, but the truth is the foundation for building faith. And faith is the means whereby we gain access to God's grace. And so what we need to look at then is that as members of the body of Christ, we need to be plugged into the idea of teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus. And that's a whole church responsibility and the whole church activity. I was reminded of something you used to hear a long time ago, and I think it's appropriate to mention it, is that I was looking at somebody's website the other day, and they had on the website down there, they had the list of the preacher and the elders and the deacons and different ones and different activities, and down toward the bottom it said evangelists, and it said every member. I thought, you know, that's pretty true, isn't it? I know we all need to be involved in sharing the good news, and we all have different ways in which we can share the good news, and all in different aspects of sharing the good news. Not everybody can be a nose or an eye or an ear, but everybody can be working together to support the truth. Now, the questions that need to be asked are these. Number one, what percentage of the body is at the cutting edge of sharing the gospel with the lost in this world? If the body as a whole is all supportive of the function, but nobody is actually making that contact, there's a problem. And likewise, the other question is, what percentage of our activities are evangelistic in nature? And that needs to be considered and evaluated as well, because we're here to save souls, and whatever we can do as a congregation should lead in that direction. I'm going to close the lesson this morning with two things that pose a threat to the church in the years ahead. I'll mention these, but perhaps tonight I'll go back and take a look at the third point, which we didn't get to, and that is to talk about the method of evangelism. We'll see what happens in that regard. Two things that we need to be careful of, that we need to watch out for. First is this. Regarding the future of the church, the threat of compromise in order to gain the world's approval, I see as one of the number one threats, one of the great threats of the church. The more the pressure of the world comes to bear upon us, the more we will have a tendency to want to be, quote-unquote, politically correct, to please the world, to get along, to go along, to get along, to be just like everybody else. And listen, We cannot do that. Now, we need to make sure that what we teach is the Word of God. Make sure that we are preaching the good news of the gospel and not just our own opinions or just our own think-sos. But when we are convinced that this is what the Bible says, there's no choice. We must speak where the Bible speaks. And the second threat is an outgrowth of the first, and that is a growing complacency toward our responsibility to preach the truth. Not compromising it, but then also at the same time, it doesn't really matter. And so you go through life and not looking for opportunities to share the good news, and eventually the church will die. So the church must grow. The church must evangelize to support the truth. And we looked at those three avenues, evangelism, edification, benevolence. We look at those and we look at the Bible and we say, man, we've got a lot to do. We really do. There's a job for everyone. Everyone can be plugged into that mission, into that purpose. And so there's a job for each one of us to do. But the Word of God is so important that I just have to say this morning that where James says we are brought forth by the word of truth. And Jesus said the sower went forth to sow, and he said the seed is the word of God. We can look at the human heart as being the fertile field in which the seed is planted. And you plant that seed, and that seed is watered. The ground is cultivated. The seed is watered. And God gives the increase. We don't know exactly how he does that. We just need to focus on what our job is. And so many times we get so focused on the idea that we need to have more souls being saved and more souls being brought to Christ. Our responsibility is to sow the seed, to plant it, to cast it, to spread it. And if we do that, we're doing God's will. We're accomplishing God's purpose. God is the one who's going to give the increase. It may be this morning, as we think about that, the seed of God's word may have been planted into your heart. There may be some changes that need to come out into your life. Well, that's God at work. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps the seed's been lingering in your heart for some time. Maybe it's time to act upon it. God saves us by grace through faith. And our faith is our response to not only believe, but to carry out his word in our life. You may need at this point then to act upon your faith, to become a child of God, as John chapter 1 points out. Turning away from your sins, believing in him, turning away from your sins, being buried with Christ in baptism. This morning we'll issue that invitation to you. If you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.